Don has been taking us through, and Richard and Bob have been taking us through the stories in Genesis, the sons of different people, the different ways that God has worked. And this morning we're going to look a little bit more in detail at Jacob's life and his wives, and specifically his sons. And above all, this morning, I really want us to see one thing above everything else. I want us to see first the depravity of man and the reality of our sin, so that we can then see the magnificence of God. And I truly believe that we can't see the need for a Savior unless we first see that we're sinful, and we are sinful. And we're going to look at that this morning in Israel, and oh, how sinful they were. I hope we can learn from them and learn from God's providence in their life. Well, the good thing about not having a lapel is I can look away and cough, so I guess that's okay. So this morning, I want you guys to imagine this stage as a bookshelf, all right? So it's a big bookshelf from here all the way over to here, and the title across is, if there were to be a title engraved on a bookshelf, it would say, The Depravity of Man and the Goodness of God. And on bookshelves, we have bookends. Over here, this bookend is here, holding all this stuff together in the middle with the second bookend over here. Sort of anchor points. Over here, Genesis 29, and you can turn there already if you want. Genesis 29 and 30, we have the bookend of Jacob's sons being born. And then we have all the stuff that happens in the middle, 18 chapters to be exact, of all his sons and different things going on in their lives, different sins, different provisions from God. And then over here in chapter 49, we have the second bookend of Jacob dying. And before he dies, he gathers all his sons together and he gives them a final word. Now, as you might have noticed, that's a pretty hefty chunk this morning to try and tackle. So similar to what Don has been doing, just because of the nature of the series, we can't go verse by verse, otherwise we'd be here for years. And I wish I had years, but I have 30 minutes, so you have to bear with me. I'm just going to highlight those two bookends and two sons in the middle to show the depravity of man and the goodness of God, the first son being Judah and the second one being Joseph. So before we look at the first bookend, I want us to look back to before Jacob was married and that whole ordeal between him, Rachel, and Leah. Don touched on it briefly last week, and I'm just going to go into it again this week just because I think it's important that we understand the history behind things happening. It just gives us a better idea of the bigger picture going on. So Jacob was sent to Laban's land to find a wife in Genesis 29 and 28. And he goes and he finds some shepherds and he sees the shepherdess coming across the field and her name is Rachel. And he immediately falls in love with Rachel. He is head over heels for her. He sees this woman and she is a thing of beauty and he just wants to spend everything he has and every ounce of energy he has towards getting her. So he says to Rachel, after kissing her, he's a very straightforward man, he kisses her and he says, Rachel, go tell your father Laban that I am here and that I am a relative of yours and I want to marry you. So Jacob meets Laban and they start to talk. Jacob says, I really, really want to marry Rachel. Laban says, great, you'll do fine. You'll be a good husband. But Laban wants to get something out of this too, okay? He doesn't want to just give his daughter away. So he makes an arrangement with Jacob that in order to get Rachel, he needs to work 7 years to get his prized possession, which is Rachel. It's a little bit of insight into idolatry. Jacob, his idol was Rachel. He just chased her. So for 7 years, he works for Rachel, for Laban, in the fields, farming, and different tasks. And at the end of those 7 years, he comes to Laban. He says, all right, I've served you. Now I want my wife. Laban says, all right, you can get your wife. But Laban still wants to get as much as he can out of this. He wants to just suck Jacob dry for everything he's got. So I don't know why, but for some reason, Jacob didn't look at who he was going to bed with that night. He wakes up in the morning and finds out that it's not Rachel, it's Rachel's sister Leah. So Laban tricks him. And now that he has done this deed with Leah, he's attached to her. She's his wife. But he still wants Rachel. So we see the sin starting to creep in here. Now, Jacob says, I want Rachel. So Laban offers him another 7 years. And Jacob, being totally head over heels for Rachel, says, all right, fine, another 7 years. The last 7 years weren't so bad. I'll work another 7 years. So he's working 14 years for this woman. Finally gets her. And they finally move away, and they're a big, happy family. Hardly. They're not a happy family. Jacob loves Rachel, not so much Leah. He was tricked into marrying her. So that's where we pick up. That's the history leading right up into the end of chapter 29. And I'll just pick it up right there and read you the first bookend of our big story this morning. Verse 31 of chapter 29. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. And just hold on to that thought for a second, because we're going to come back to Judah later on this morning. Therefore, I will praise the Lord. That's significant in Judah's life. And we'll look at that later, the significance of Judah and what that praising the Lord means. Continuing on in chapter 30, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God? Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? I want to park there for a second and look at Jacob's response to her. Rather, first, Rachel's initial question. Give me children. She's bitter. She's angry. She's loved by Jacob, not Leah, but yet she has no children. Jacob, what's wrong with you? Give me children. You can give Leah children, but not me. Jacob sees here for a second, and I know that Jacob's life isn't really the best. He doesn't live an extremely godly life. But for a second, he hits the nail on the head. He sees the bigness of God, and he responds to her, maybe not in the right way. In anger, he responds, but he says to her, am I in the place of God? I'm not God. I'm not in control of this situation. It's not me that you need to go to. And that really is a big thing here. All throughout the scripture, we see Jacob and ultimately the nation of Israel trusting in themselves, not God. But God provides for them. We can see the greed and the selfishness and the downright sin that is being woven into this family's future. It doesn't start off on the right foot, and this is just a glimpse into the future of what's to come for Jacob, what's to come for his family, and ultimately the nation of Israel. Remember, we must first see the reality of sin to see that we need a Savior. We need to see the reality of sin to see God's greatness. Here, the reality of sin is that they have no trust in God. These girls are taking things into their own hands. The greatness of God really is this. It doesn't matter what we do for ourselves. It doesn't matter what they're doing for themselves. He has a greater purpose and a greater plan for us and for them. So the story continues. And this next little section I sort of like to call, and I've sort of alluded to this already in the first part of chapter 30, but it's almost like a title of some reality show, The Battle of the Sisters. We see them duking it out. We see them fighting for approval and for attention and for love from Jacob and from God. They want to be a part of this promise that God has promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he will make their name great and a great nation, as many as the stars and the sand and the earth. They want to be a part of that. They're greedy. They don't want to be left out of God's promise, so they take things into their own hands. Upon seeing Leah give four kids, Rachel gives Jacob her servant Bilhah. So here's a man who already has two wives, and a man being a man well, I'm sure, gets kind of excited about this, right? He's living in sin, and his wife comes up and says, hey, I can't give you any children, so here's my servant. Jacob's response is, yeah, sure, why not? He's probably happier than a pig in mud. So he gets Bilhah, the servant, and she bears children on her behalf. Now, following through the next few verses, Leah is no longer able to bear. So she approaches Jacob and says, here's my servant. What's her name? Zilpah. I almost said Ziplah. Zilpah. And he says, all right, sure. Got two wives, two servants, maids, and I get them. And yeah, if you want kids, I'll give you kids. Man, this is just downward spiral. We can see it just disaster coming. When God promises, he delivers. There was no belief of that here. No belief. These women were battling it out to see who could be more blessed, but never once trusting in God to do his will and sinning all along the way. And this story, this first bookend, it sort of wraps itself up by this young boy, Reuben, the firstborn of Leah. He's out in the fields, and he collects these mandrakes, and he brings them in. Mandrakes are basically a sweet-smelling flower that they would use, and they would praise God for these mandrakes. So he brings them in. Rachel sees them, and Rachel wants them. Verse 15. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Leah's sort of ticked off here. This battle is still going on between the two sisters. And she says, all right, Jacob loves you more than me. You already got all the attention you want. You have some sons now from Bilhah. What more do you want? You want my mandrakes too? Like, she just can't believe it. Rachel's response is this. So Rachel said, therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. It's unbelievable. Just so effortlessly just says, yeah, whatever, fine. Take Jacob. I just want your stinking mandrakes. That's all I want. It's unbelievable, just this back and forth battle between these two wives and trying to get what they want and selfishness and greed. It's just being totally woven into this family. I hope you see it. I hope you see the mess that this truly is. And if not, let me tell you some other stories that happen with the sons, and I'll try to convince you that sin is a very real thing and it needs dealt with. So here's the first part. We have the history over here. Here's our bookshelf. History, first bookend. Jacob's sons are born in a very sinful way between these two crazy wives and the servants. And now we're going to the middle part. And this is the middle portion. And I just want to draw your attention to two sons, as I said before, Judah and Joseph. There's a lot of material in the middle of these chapters. We could spend months unpacking it, but like Don has been doing, we just need to just take portions and try to piece it together because it's a lot. And I encourage you guys, in your own time, to read through these verses and these chapters. It's very important. They're there for a reason. I'm not skipping over them this morning because I don't think they're important. I just want us to see a big picture. They are important. You need to be in the Word and studying. So the first son we need to see is Judah. Not until later is there any real light shed on Judah, except for right here. And it really isn't light at all in chapter 38, and you can turn there. It's more like light exposing sin, really. Chapter 38, I'm going to read the first several verses here. Judah and Tamar. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Shezib that she bore him. So now we have Judah. Now he's having sons. Three sons to be exact. Onan, and Shelah. Verse 6, now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and the name of her was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life. And that's all we hear about Crazy. Evil in the sight of the Lord. Lord's not happy with sin, can't stand it, wipes him out. That's the end of Okay. Judah steps in now and says this. Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up an offspring for your own brother. And it was a custom in those days that if you had a brother who had a wife and your brother died, then you would take her and you would have kids on his behalf. And that's what it's saying here. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So he went into his brother's wife and he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give birth to, or not to give offspring for his brother. And I don't think I need to explain any further what that means, spilling his seed so he doesn't have to. He didn't finish the task there. And that was his own act of selfishness. He didn't want to help her out. He was just in it for his own pleasures. So look here. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. All right, so just a few verses ago, Judah has three sons. Now he's down to one. God is not pleased. God takes his sons and he kills them for their sin. It's not a scare tactic. It's in the Bible. We're going to get to God's grace in a second. Trust me. Hold on for the good news. It's coming, guys. It really is. But like I said, we need to see the depravity first to understand the great need for our Savior. Continuing on, he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in his father's household. So Tamar is sort of getting the short end of the stick here. She's been through two sons, and she's waiting on the third, but she doesn't think Judah's going to follow through. She doesn't trust God. She takes things into her own hands. So then a little bit later on, we read that Judah goes on a business trip to do some sheep shearing, and he takes his friends with him. And Tamar gets word of this. And to sort of get at Judah and get what she wants, she takes off her widow's clothes and puts on harlot clothes. So basically, she takes off her normal clothes and dresses like a prostitute, goes ahead to the city, and sits at the gate of the city waiting for Judah. Judah comes by, sees this woman. Her face is covered. That's what harlots did back then. They covered their face. So we didn't know who it was. Not that that matters. He shouldn't be doing that anyways. He comes up to the city, sees this lady, falls into sexual sin with her. He sleeps with her. A few things unfold, and then we find out later on at the end of the chapter that Tamar tricked him, and now he's like, oh my goodness, I can't believe I did that. But I find it interesting in verse 16 where it says, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law, as if that's supposed to make a difference. Obviously, he wouldn't have done that if he knew, but the point is he shouldn't be messing around with prostitutes. I mean, that's a no-brainer. But I'm telling you, the temptation of sin is very real, and Judah falls into this trap. And as if it's not bad enough that he slept with a prostitute, it's his daughter-in-law. So he's in a real mess. And guys, I'm going to leave that story there. Unfortunately, there isn't really a happy ending yet. Judah comes into the picture later, but this chapter is here to just show the darkness of sin. So here's a little bit of review. Jacob has Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, Zilpah, 12 sons, Judah's crazy sin. All right, that's where we are, catching you up. And now we got a few more things to do in order to show you this truth this morning of God's goodness. Let's shift our focus onto Joseph now. Joseph, unlike his brothers, had a bit of a different story, a bit of a different attitude towards God. He was more obedient and a little bit more wise. And keep in mind now, Rachel is dead. She's died along the way, okay, in this story. So Rachel's dead. Jacob absolutely adored Rachel. Joseph is Rachel's son. naturally, not through a servant, but that's her son. So now he shifts all of his attention to Joseph. He loves him more than anything, more than his other sons. And his other sons see this. Joseph is given a coat of many colors from his father, which sets him apart from his brothers. And they look at that and say, ah, this Joseph, man, the daddy's boy. I hate this guy. They did. They hated him. To make it worse, Joseph has dreams. And he goes to his brothers and says, I've had dreams. And the gist of it is, you guys are going to bow down to me. His brothers are really ticked off now. They absolutely hate Joseph. And so the story picks up a little bit later on in chapter 37. We see this unveiling of a very crucial thing take place. His brothers are off sheep shearing. They're not sheep shearing. They're shepherding the sheep in the fields. They're just north of Jerusalem. So they're probably 50 kilometers away from home, which is far in that day. So Joseph is sent by his father, go see how your brothers are doing. So he goes, travels along the way through the city, across on the other side of the city, finds the place where his brothers are supposed to be, but they're not there. He finds a farmer. His farmer sees him probably circling around a few times, like, what's the matter with this kid? He finally asks Joseph, who are you looking for? Joseph answers, I'm looking for my brothers. Have you seen them? He says, yeah, they went up another 50 kilometers north. So now they're probably around 100 kilometers away from home. In those days, that was a very long distance to be from home. But it was also a very convenient distance to be away when you wanted to get rid of somebody. So Joseph's brothers see him coming a long way off, the scripture says. They see him coming already a long way off, and they start plotting against him. They say, guys, we got to get rid of this guy. He's telling us about dreams that he's had, that we're going to bow down and worship him. Like, who does he think he is? He's got this coat of many colors. Dad loves him way more than us. Why don't we just get rid of him? So they plot. They want to kill him. But Reuben, being the oldest, has somewhat of a sense to him yet, somewhat of a bit of wisdom inside him, and he says, guys, maybe we shouldn't kill him. We don't want blood on our hands. Let's figure something else out. So they throw him into a pit, and Reuben's intention was later on to come back and get Joseph and see how he's doing. But before that happens, a caravan comes along, and they say, all right, here's our chance. Let's jump on this. Joseph will be sold into slavery. He's as good as dead that way anyways, and we get something out of it. All we'll have to do now is take his coat back and say that some lion got him. Perfect plan. So he's sold into slavery. And guys, this is just another look into the depravity of these sons. These sons are sinful, sinful guys. You could almost call them the bad boys from Padan Aram. Or the Sons of Anarchy. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that show, but it's a bunch of motorcycle gang. It's a big family, and they run around, and they break the law. It's pretty much what these guys are doing, except without the motorcycles and the tattoos. Well, maybe they did have tattoos. I don't know. But the point is that they're sinning. They're sinful. They're dark. They're broken. They forgot about the promises. They forgot about the law. They forgot about any instruction that they got along the way from their grandfather or father. But God had a plan with Joseph, an amazing, significant plan. So Joseph is sold into slavery, and then later on, which pretty much takes up the rest of our middle portion, is the story of Joseph in Egypt before chapter 39. And Joseph is sold into slavery. He works his way up the administrative ladder. He becomes a great ruler in Egypt, and things turn for the worse. There's a drought that happens. His brothers come to Egypt seeking help. And we're just shown a great display of grace from Joseph to his brothers. And so now they're in Egypt. And God used this to bring his people out of the land of Canaan, this sinful land, to free them from that. And even greater so, he used this to bring them into Egypt, unfortunately into slavery. But then, of course, Moses comes into the picture and delivers them out into the promised land. It's an amazing thing, seeing the big picture of God's provision and how this all links together. So another recap. There's a lot to take in here this morning, and it's a lot to process. So far we have a broken home, built on promiscuity and selfishness. We have sons that grow up hating the youngest and loathing their father. We have a father who learned so many good lessons from his father and grandfather before him, yet lacks in any real ability to pass on godliness to the next generation. And through all of this mess, we see God. God works in sinful people. He is not limited to what he can do or how he can do it. So bookend two. There's the sons being born. Here's the middle. Here's our second bookend. Genesis 49. You can turn there. Jacob is nearing his death. And the chapter prior to this, he has a big, long conversation with Joseph. He loves him. He wants to send him off well. But now he gathers all of his sons to his deathbed for a final word, a final instruction. Some of them a final discipline. There's lots of sins that come unveiled here. But I just want to focus on one son, and that's Judah. So we've already talked about Judah. We talked about how sinful his life was. But I want to point something out here. So chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Remember that from before? His mom, I will praise the Lord for giving me a son. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all people. God's got a pretty significant plan through the line of Judah. Turn with me to Hebrews 8. Going all over the place this morning, but I tell you, it links all together. And that's an amazing thing about the Word of God, is that his purpose is just woven right through it. And we see Christ right through the whole thing. So here we are, Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews takes this from Jeremiah. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. If the first covenant that God made with his people was good, then there would be no need for a Messiah, no need for a Savior, or for a Christ. But it was faultless. Oh, it was so faultless. The people of Israel sinned time and time again. And the priests that came from the line of Levi, remember Levi is one of the sons that was born, those priests, they were men. They were sinful men. And it was up to them to make sacrifices and cleanse themselves first and then the people. But that wasn't good enough because they had to keep doing it because they're human. They're imperfect. They're not holy. They're not set apart. So the point here is that there would have been no occasion for a second one if the first one was good. For finding fault with them, he says, and this is now quoting Jeremiah, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I had made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant." And man, do we ever see that in Israel, wandering through the desert? They did not continue in that. They trusted God for a little while, then they trusted themselves, then God forgave them. Then they trusted in God for a little while, and then they trusted themselves, and then God forgave them. It's just this pattern of sin that we see all throughout Israel's history. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me." Everybody will know him. Everyone, no one's without an excuse. Everyone is going to know the Lord. "For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities," and listen carefully, "I will remember their sin no more." I remember their sin no more. We just looked at a dreadfully dark history of sin. Jacob, Joseph, Judah, the mothers, sinful. Absolutely broken, not trusting in God and his promises, But here in Hebrews it says, I will remember your sin no more. It's an amazing thing what has taken place on the cross. God sent his son down through the line of Judah, the genealogy we read in Matthew, through a sinful line, and saves us so our sins are remembered no more. Chapter 28 tells us exactly how sinful man can be, and it shed light into a very real sort of sin. By Christ coming through such a sinful nation, we see his humanity. We see him relating to us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He came through a line of people in which all had sinned and all had fallen short of the glory of God. How amazing is God's sovereignty? It's amazing. Through all of this heartache, through all of this sinful mess, he says, it's okay. It's not okay that you did it, but it's okay, I got this. I'm going to take care of this on the cross. He takes what is seemingly hopeless and delivers his people. He delivered them out of Canaan. He delivered them out of Egypt into the promised land. And ladies and gentlemen, this morning, he delivers us from our sin through Christ on the cross. It's amazing. He takes us who are seemingly hopeless, destined for an eternity in hell, and delivers us from destruction, from our iniquities. I hope you can see this morning that we are deprived. Israel's heart was torn between following God and following their own flesh. And at times, totally forgetting about God altogether. I'm reminded of Moses going up into the mountain and coming back down. What are his people doing? They're worshiping idols. How quickly we forget. How quickly we forget the goodness of God. It's unbelievable. Even in my own life, this week even, between close friends of mine, being confronted in things that I need to grow in my life, I'm just reminded how easy it is for myself to say, you know what, I'm just going to put God on the shelf for a second, and I'm just going to try to do this in my own way and take control. I'm telling you, that's not the way to do it. Trusting in God is what he wants from us. We need to trust him. He's good. He's promised in his word many times that he will be there with us and for us. Sin is a very real thing. I've said it so many times, but you know what? I'll say it again. Sin is a very, very real thing. Satan has no greater desire than to see us live in it. The enemy is looking to destroy our families. The enemy is looking to destroy our marriages, to destroy our children, to destroy our teenagers, our homes, our communities, our schools. The enemy, that's all he wants. He just wants to see us walk away from God. But let me tell you, we don't have to be in control because God is great. Christ has come. Christ has taken our place on the cross. Christ has died for what we deserve. God's plan right from scratch was to deliver us from our sin. So I ask you this morning, have you been delivered? Have you set your life in Christ's hands? Have you believed and trusted the promises of God in which he has made and fulfilled through Christ? Let's not fall into the same temptation of Jacob or Rachel or the same temptation as Leah and the brothers and Judah. Let's not fall into those same temptations. Let's learn from them. Let's see them for what they are. But let's make the other choice and say, no, I'm gonna put my faith in Christ. Because God has a greater purpose in all of it, and he's fulfilled it. It's amazing. I hope you see it this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise your name. You are the great I am. We're so thankful for what you did on the cross. I pray this morning that we would see the reality of that we would see the reality of our sin and the great need that we have for a Savior. And God, I thank you for a Savior. So I pray that as we go on our way this week, that we would remember your faithfulness, remember your goodness to Israel, remember your goodness to us. And I pray that you would help us fight against those temptations, Lord. I pray these things in your name. Amen.